This will cheer you up. This is from Health Day News. Older adults who say they've had a life-changing religious experience are more likely to have a greater decrease in the size of the hippocampus, the part of the brain critical to learning and memory, new research finds. According to the study, people who said they were born again, Protestant or Catholic, or conversely, those who had no religious affiliation had more hippocampal shrinkage or atrophy compared to people who identified themselves as merely Protestants but not born again. So see, because you're born again, your brain's going to shrink. I think they're trying to scare us off, don't you think? Researchers suggested that stress over holding religious beliefs that fall outside of the mainstream may help explain the findings. Now, one interpretation of our finding that members of majority religious groups seem to have less atrophy compared with minority religious groups is that when you feel your beliefs and values are somewhat at odds with those of society as a whole, it may contribute to long-term stress that could have implications for the brain. My hippocampus is about this size, I guess. Whatever. Thought you might enjoy this, too. Now, this is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So this was around the late 1890s or 1900s. So he was saying this then. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Like that. And then, again, Spurgeon. Numbers of good brethren remain in fellowship with those who are undermining the gospel, and they talk of their conduct as if it were a loving course which the Lord will approve of in the day of his appearing. We cannot understand them. The duty of a true believer towards men who profess to be Christians and yet deny the word of the Lord and reject the fundamentals of the gospel is to come out from among them. Complicity with error will take from the best of men the power to enter any successful protest against it. Pretty good stuff, huh? All right, we are in 1 John. 1 John. We were talking yesterday. It seems like we've been here for a long time. Maybe getting moving here a little faster, but this book is, there's lots of stuff in it. There's lots of twists and turns. There is this that's true and plain. Down in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is where we stopped, somewhere around there last time. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you this morning with the Bible open, and we hope our hearts is as open as that. Pray you'd convict us and reprove us, help us to see our needs, Lord. Pray you deal with us at a level beyond just rudimentary, elementary stuff. Father, we need to see our sin. We need to see what we are. We need to see what you've done for us. Pray, Father, you to give us wisdom in going through all this morning. Pray you'd bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 15, plain stuff. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We talked about that last time. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, and we talked about quite a lot of stuff along that line. The temptation in the garden, she saw a tree that was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, pride of life. You have Christ being tempted on the Mount of Temptation with bread, lust of the flesh, with bowing down to the devil because the devil showed him something, lust of the eyes, and jump off the pinnacle of the temple because God will come save you. Pride of life, all right? So all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, if you have somebody, excuse me, trying to say that the world's species of lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life is part of the church, belongs in conjunction with the Spirit,
they're wrong. That is not of the Father, that's of the world. Right? Down in verse 17. And the world passeth away. Thank God for that, right? One of these days the world's going to die. And that won't be a bad thing now. It'll be a bad thing in some people's eyes, I suppose, because a lot of folks are really enamored with the world. But says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. One of these days, when this thing passes and burned up, the lust of the flesh won't be around. The lust of the eyes won't be around. It'll be a wonderful thing to live in the millennium, right? Where you are not afflicted or affected by sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That'll be a good thing. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's interesting, isn't it? That the way scientists teach it today, in spite of the environmental, you know, panic wacko crowd, basically evolutionists say, we're going to be around, this world is going to be around forever and ever. It has essentially been, look, when you're talking about 300 billion years, that's basically forever as far as we mortal men are concerned, right? They're saying this thing is going to go on and on and on and on. I know that men have talked about the second coming of Christ for 2,000 years now. They talked about the coming of Christ 4,000 years before that. I know 6,000 years is a lot of time. I'm telling you, it's not going on and on and on and on. One day, Jesus Christ will split the skies and come back and get us. Right? And if you can't believe that, that is fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that, you need a rescue, not just from your sins, but from this world. And the great promise is that if it were not so, I would have told you. He's coming back to get you. And once you get out of here, this world is free to pass away. In the meantime, the diapers will continue to pile up. Maybe the temperature will continue to change if it even is. I'm not even convinced that it is. All those things will continue. Species of animals will continue to go extinct. To which I say, well, good. Big deal. Right? Who cares if some swamp frog goes extinct? Not going to mess up my life, I'm telling you that right now. If all the cats died, not a bad thing. I don't hate them that bad. But if all the chihuahuas died, that'd be a great thing. But this world passes away and will. It says, and the world passeth away, verse 17, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now that's worth thinking about. Now we know that, first of all, a man must be born again to live forever. You get eternal life by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. But beyond just eternal life, if you are affected by this, look in 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick and be reminded of how you got here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and go down to verse 23. Now, you're born again. Don't forget what got you born again, right? Being born again, not only of the Spirit, that's a doctrinal fact as well, but being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Okay, that Word lives and abides forever. No matter what somebody says, this world will pass away, the Word of God will not pass away. Right? You've been born again by something that's going to abide forever, and being given that new birth by not only the Spirit, but the Word of God, got news for you, you are going to abide forever. That's a blessing. Now, back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 now. I want to investigate this will of God just a little bit. We may touch that some this morning in church as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. Somewhere along the way, even among Christians, there has been a development where the things of God, the Word of God even, the will of God, have become mystical, esoteric things. And there's always going to be something that you don't grasp, understand, or apprehend that you're going to have to pray about. That's certainly true. I'm not saying that there's no portion of your life, no portion of the will of God, that you're going to have to spend perhaps some years in fasting and prayer over to try to find what's going on. But otherwise, as far as the main elemental, rudimentary things, the will of God is no secret. It is not mystical. It is not inscrutable. It is not obtuse. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and notice verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. In other words, this issue, I'm not trying to make this, this I'm not saying that Christianity is a mind game. Brother Keck touched on some of that before. But you're to arm yourself with a certain mind. You're supposed to think a certain way. If you get off and are not thinking according to the Word of God, according to the mind of Christ is the Word of God, the Bible, I mean. Bottom line is you're not going to think right. Ever talk to a... Well, I'll tell you in Sunday morning, Sunday church, but I've been here before. And I'll tell you, there was a day that I was saved, a Christian, going to heaven, but I didn't think right. All right? I go back to my college days when, you know, I'd been thoroughly, pretty thoroughly, I would say, brainwashed in the ways of the world, just elemental, rudimentary things of this world, just rules the world goes by, right? I mean, a little never hurt anybody. That's a rudiment of the world. It's just elemental rules the world goes by. A little doesn't hurt. I can quit whenever I want to, et cetera, et cetera. It's okay if you love him, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Those are rudiments of the world. You've been saved from the rudiments of the world. One of the things that the Lord did for you when you got saved was to set you aside from the rules that world goes by. You go by a higher set of rules. Right? And if you ever get back off thinking like the world thinks, you're not in your right mind. Now, at what level some spiritual dialogue begins where, you know, you lose track of how you even should be thinking, I'm not sure. I just know a lot of Christians that wind up listening to too much news, reading too many bad books, listening to the wrong music, listening to the wrong crowd, listening to the wrong news, not putting their hearts and minds into the Word of God, not laboring to renew the mind day by day, and by the time it's over, I got news for you. Talking to you doesn't make any sense because you're not thinking right. And it's always disturbing to me. I mean, you don't have to think exactly like I think. I'm sure I have a quirk here or there. But ever talk to a Christian who, when you talk to them about spiritual things, life things, important life things, they seem incapable of putting thoughts logically in line, back to back. That's not a good state. Why? Because you're supposed to have a certain mind, right? 1 Peter 4, now verse 2. I paused there to get to the real stuff in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What is juxtapositioned in that verse is a man living in the flesh to the lusts of men as opposed to living by the will of God or to the will of God because he's thinking different than the average guy. He's thinking different than the average new evangelical, non-denominational Christian who thinks drinking's fine, smoking's fine, partying's fine, having a girlfriend on the side's fine, all those things are fine. Okay? You're not thinking right. I didn't really plan it this way, but I guess we're going to be talking about thinking all morning this morning because that's what hour two is about. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, where it talks about the will of God. We've already seen you've got to put on the mind of Christ. You're supposed to have the mind of God. And you're no longer to live. The will of God is for you not to live any longer according to the lusts of men in this world. You're not supposed to be run by cigarettes, completely run by food, by the things that, you know, by the next entertainment weekly or whatever that comes out, whatever your thing is. Whenever you get to the point where you cannot wait until next Sunday when the next football game, you're looking so forward to the next professional football game, if you're a Minnesota Vikings fan, which is not likely right now anyway. But, you know, you might ought to take a check on how you're thinking. I'm not saying you can't enjoy a football game. I'm not saying you can't enjoy playing ball, softball league, whatever. Nothing like that. But I am saying where those things start taking your heart and mind, where you get captivated by thinking things that have nothing to do with God, you might just be sliding over the brink where you get where you're not where you ought to be. Right? It's not the will of God for you to think like that. If a movie you see so captivates your mind that you think about that for 2 or 3 days after, you might ought to reevaluate. Right? If you expose yourself to music that sticks in your head, in your heart, day after day, that tune keeps rolling through, the lyrics keep rolling through, and those lyrics aren't right and aren't good, and you know it, you might ought to reevaluate things. Right? Because you're not supposed to live any longer according to the lusts of men, but according to the will of God. Now, that's not hard. What that means is if you're walking according to your lust, like the average guy in this world, who looks forward to the next game, the next party, the next beer, the next bash, the next whatever, you're not thinking right. A Christian does not need to think that way. There is a higher plane for you to think on. You can rehabilitate your mind with the Word of God. Now, notice something else here. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just briefly surveying this will of God thing. I'm saying that the will of God is not some esoteric, obtuse, obscure thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. These are verses that tell you what the will of God is, and they are largely ignored by the main branch of modern Christianity. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Okay, we'll just say plainly, okay, if there's an issue with fornication being right or wrong, you should be able to get that squared away, right? Now, as far as the rest of it, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Plainly, not in fornication. Verse 5, plainly, not in the same thing we've been talking about, the lust of concupiscence. Do you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor? My wife and I were talking about it last night. Went to Robert's graduation party yesterday up at the park we're going to today. There was the folks that had the pavilion next to us, most of you remember, it was a dance line team, so all these girls. And so all the girls are there in their little shorty shorties and their little shorty tops. And the weirdest, you know, you ever seen a middle-aged pot-bellied guy stand around and rub his belly like this? I just found it very strange that I saw some girls doing that yesterday. It's just the weirdest thing. Here are these girls in short tops and short shorts standing around, not exactly possessing their vessels in sanctification and honor. Now, look, they weren't saved. They weren't a Christian group. I know that. But do you know better? Do you have ideas of how your vessel should be possessed in sanctification and honor? Look at yet another thing here. if I can find my verse. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, we're just pursuing this a little bit, this known will of God thing. It is not, You may have a hard time determining if God wants you to serve on a foreign field, and if so, which field, and what that specific, definite, fine will of God is in that way. You may have to pray a while about who to marry, when to marry, when to move, what job to take, that sort of thing. There are some things that ought not take too much fasting and prayer, at least as far as deciding what you should do. Now, maybe you'll have to fast and pray for the strength and grace to do what you should do. But most of the will of God is just not that hard. Right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father." The will of God is for you to be delivered from this present evil world. Now, I know that happens at the rapture. That's true. But I hope you have already been delivered from the nightclub crowd. I hope you've been delivered from the bar crowd. I hope you've been delivered from your college days rock and roll concert crowd. Haven't you? Have you been delivered from your nasty old habits in the old days where you had to go to a nasty bookshop, but now it's right there on your computer and you don't have to go to the nasty bookshop? See, going to the nasty bookshop kept you from getting into some stuff back when you had better sense. Well, now you can do it in the privacy of your home and your office. Have you been delivered from this present evil world in that way? You know? I got one more for you, then we'll move on. Look in Romans 12. I know you know this was coming. Romans 12. Most of the will of God is just not that hard to determine. Again, there are things you'll have to pray about in detail for fine-tuning things. Again, maybe some decision over where to go, where to land, what to take, who to marry, that sort of thing. But as far as right and wrong, the will of God is just not that hard. It's just not that hard to apprehend. I'm not saying it's not that hard to live, but it's not that hard to apprehend. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, or holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's that thinking thing again. You can't renew your mind without the Word of God. And somewhere along the way, you have to be consistent about taking the Word of God and reading it and thinking about it and meditating on it, right? Says there, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Okay, you want to prove what the will of God is? You get in the book and you renew your mind. Right? Okay, back to 1 John. 1 John 2:17. "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You've been given a new birth by an eternal Spirit, by an eternal Father, and by an eternal Word, and you're going to abide forever. Thank God for it. All right, verse 18. Now, get into a more elusive passage. Verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time." Now, I've come to the conclusion that 1 John is written primarily, I believe, to end-time saints, probably saints in the tribulation. I say that for several reasons. We've talked about this before. First of all, I remind you how preoccupied the writer is with Antichrist. First of all, verse 13, the wicked one. That's the devil slash the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 14, the wicked one. Verse 18, twice, Antichrist, Antichrists. He's occupied thinking about, prophesying about the Antichrist. Then notice, furthermore, we've talked about this several times, verse 20, that unction, and how down in verse 27, regarding that unction, that anointing, nobody is any longer, he's saying to these people, you have no need that any man teach you. Well, I got news for you. That's not what our commission is right now. I'm called to teach and preach the gospel to every creature, right? I have need to be taught. If I hadn't learned certain things at the hand of a man, at the foot of a man, there's probably things I wouldn't know today. I certainly have need to be taught, right? So, we'll talk more about it later. We've gone over this several times, so I hope you guys remember. But in Hebrews chapter 8, it describes, and also Jeremiah 31, it describes the new covenant, right? Where there's coming a day in the future, in the millennium, where the Spirit of God falls on men, and they no longer have the need to be taught because they have an anointing. And in fact, in that day, it will be a death sentence to be found teaching somebody else the Word of God because they already know it. If you're trying to teach them, you're trying to teach them wrong. So you can go read Hebrews chapter 8. So what I believe about this, verse 20, the unction, verse 27, anointing, I believe that this is looking forward to the millennium where these men and these people are anointed with the Holy Spirit. They have an unction from God. They have no longer a need to be taught anymore. Okay? I'm saying that this is an end time thing. Now, verse 18, little children, there's one last thing I wanted to point out to you here. It is the last time. Now, what are you used to hearing? You're used to hearing in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, right? Notice, for instance, 1 Timothy 4, and 1, and notice the wording, how this goes. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, verse 1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice furthermore, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That time is singular. Look at 1 Peter 1:20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, I'm not sure if I'm onto something here or not. I'm not sure exactly how to divide this. But in verse 18 it says, little children, it is the last time. Not latter times, not latter days, not last times, but last time. It leads me to think that he's talking to somebody really late prophetically in the future, perhaps just before the second coming of Christ. And that it's literally, it's not the last times. We live in the last times. But we know the rapture still has to happen. There's still a great tribulation. There's a mid-trib rapture. There's a post-trib rapture. Then there's Armageddon, right? These are the last times. It specifies here, last time. Two or three other places it specifies, last time. Look in Jude 18. Jude 18. Now, once again, I'm not saying that none of this applies to us at all. I am saying that prophetically, looking at something strictly prophetically, that it sure looks like the Lord's writing something here for somebody that lives yet in the future ahead of us. And exactly how to divide it all, I'm not sure. But Jude 18, this is another one of those times where it says the last time, singular, not last times, not latter times, not last days. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So I go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And I can't help but wonder if he's literally writing to somebody who lives yet in the future in front of us, you know, 2020, 2015, whenever it is, and that it's still a generation ahead of us, and it is literally, it's not the last times, it's literally the last time. And somewhere in that, you know, juncture there, they have this anointing, this unction that's been given to them of God where they have no need that any man teach them anymore. Well, that's not the case for me and you. That's not the case for somebody in the middle of the tribulation. There are still 144,000 evangelists in the tribulation teaching people the gospel, right? Preaching the gospel. So it makes me wonder if this isn't something written really to somebody quite late in the tribulation. Yes, Bryce. Right. Right.
Which means, right now, we know the Antichrist is coming.
Right.
And we have lots of Antichrists around right now. I mean, look at them all over around us. Look at the Washington that sits on the throne. And that's why I think it's not only written to them, it's written to them.
I do too. I certainly do too. I still, what really hangs me up here, Bryce, is how to explain this unction in our terms doctrinally today. How do you explain that unction, that anointing down in verse 27? By the way, for what it's worth, it's not important to you guys, it's not important to me, but that unction of verse 20 and the anointing of verse 27 twice, same Greek word. Just so you know. Not that that gives me any light at all, other than to say that the Lord in verse 20 translates it unction, and then in 27 twice translates it anointing. I found an anointing in Isaiah 10. I want to talk to you about it a little bit later. But going back to verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Maybe it's not indicative of the very, very last day. I'm not really sure. But it kind of leads me to think that way. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, I take that to mean the Antichrist, doesn't say the Antichrist, but that Antichrist shall come. I link that back to verse 13, the wicked one. Verse 14, the wicked one. These people are looking for the wicked one to show up. That wicked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right? You have heard that Antichrist shall come even now. Are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Again, singular, last time. I read in Matthew 24, for what it's worth, Bryce, that many will come in my name. I'm led to believe that even maybe in the Antichrist's time, there may be multiple Antichrists then. But these Antichrists are certainly round about us now. It is interesting to consider some things about that. Did you know there was a guy in history named Antiochus Epiphanes? He was a Seleucid, that is a Syrian ruler. It was about 175 B.C. This was in the days of the Maccabees, for what it's worth. If you read, and you probably won't, but in the Apocrypha, it's not in the Bible, but some of the apocryphal writings revolve around the Maccabean age, and that was when these guys lived. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian ruler who decided to do all he could to destroy traditional Judaism. And so part of his thing as ruler was that he went into the very temple of God and sat up and tore down the mercy seat, tore down, you know, the proper furniture and worship in the temple and the sanctuary, and set up there either Zeus or Jupiter. I can't remember which one. Okay? This was an antichrist, right? Some people, because the Bible does say that one day the Antichrist will go into the sanctuary and sat down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, that literally there is another Antichrist, the Antichrist, that will come and basically do roughly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Antiochus Epiphanes walked in, tore down the right furniture, put up Zeus or Jupiter, I can't remember which, sat down and said, you know, I'm God. He defiled the temple of God. He sat the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, what I'm trying to get at here is one thing that I keep in mind about prophecy is that here you have already in history somebody that was an Antichrist. And he pretty much took footsteps that the future Antichrist will take in exactitude. So what that leads me, where that leads me, and it's important, I think, to take note of it, because there are several applications to it, is that a lot of times in prophecy, there are semi-fulfillments or partial fulfillments before the real thing really shows up. This Antiochus Epiphanes, guys, when you go read commentary material, he is prophesied of in Daniel, for instance. He is, many people consider the warnings of Matthew 24 to regard him specifically. My point is, there are men who no longer see the Bible prophecies as being fulfilled in the future. They think they've been fulfilled in the past. There are those that hold that all of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD in the past. And therefore, I guess for many of them, we are in the quasi-millennium, even though it's past 1,000 years now, but we are living in the golden age because all that's fulfilled. Christ must be here. If he's here, then he must be here spiritually. So what we're supposed to be doing is conquering the kingdom for Jesus. Okay? But that's where bad prophecy gets you. And part of it is just realizing that an awful lot of times in the Word of God, there are partial fulfillments of Scripture, of prophecy, in history to be yet fulfilled more fully and more completely in the future. Right? Paul. Yep. Yep. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, we talking about this Antichrist thing. I mean, Antiochus Epiphanes is a name that we know now. But stop and consider that, you know, for instance, most of the old-fashioned Bible believers, many of those guys believed that Caesar, the Roman ruler, was the Antichrist. As time progressed out of the Roman Empire proper, where the Catholic Church gradually settled in and became the spiritual Roman Empire, most of the old Bible-believing Baptists, many of them said openly that the Pope was the Antichrist. Some of them believe that Innocent III was him. Some believe that Lucretia Borgia was him. But at various points, my point is, you see the telltale signs, the handprints of the Antichrist in spirits all around us. Brother Bryce mentioned some of our illustrious leaders in our country. You know, I don't think that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. I believe he's Antichrist. I believe he is an Antichrist. Okay? But then I think Joe Biden is too. I think there's a lot going on that is the spirit of Antichrist. And there will be many Antichrists. Did you know that Reverend Sung Myung Moon believes that he is on earth to fulfill Christ's mission because Christ failed in his mission? So, you can become a Moonie and you can get married in a service where there are 10,000 other people, couples, getting married at the same time. And that is somehow fulfilling Christ's mission that Christ failed to fulfill. Of course, Reverend Sung Myung Moon is going to die one of these days, go to hell, never defeat sin, death, or hell, or the devil. Right? But folks, there are many antichrists. All right, verse 18. This world carries with it a spirit of antichrist. If you're not careful, that's the danger to me with being worldly. The world's music, the world's entertainment. I know that you're going to hear and see certain things. You're probably going to choose to expose yourself to certain things. Some of it is justifiable. You're going to have to pray and decide what is what. But the danger in yielding, as so much of mainstream church has done these days, of yielding to the world's music, look, the world's education, the world's philosophies, the world's entertainment. I mean, do you really build your life around Super Bowl Sunday? There are people counting down right now to Super Bowl Sunday. Where you become animated and enamored by that spirit, you're setting yourself up to partake of that, to absorb that spirit. Okay, that spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not God. It's not Christ. That is why we're separate from the world. And that's why you should be. That's why you need to think along those lines. It's not just about the length of a skirt or the height of a slit or the length of hair. It's a lot more than that. It does include those things, but it's a lot more than that. It's about how you think. It's about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right, real quick, another thing or two here before we close. Verse 18, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. Let me know what you think about that last time versus last times thing. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There is this us versus them mentality that is shown there in verse 19. Now, I should be very plain this week, going into next week, that I don't think that everybody needs to go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. There are people that aren't at Blessed Hope Baptist Church any longer. I don't think that they're backslidden or wrong or anything else for being somewhere else. But there is an us versus them mentality. That's right. Look, you're saved. They're not. Line drawn in the sand. You're going to heaven. They're going to hell. We should do all we can to get them saved. Right? But it's still us versus them. Us versus them is not all bad. Us versus them helps protect your children. Right? Us versus them. We are Bible believers. A lot of them are not. Some of them that are not Bible believers will compromise not only with the world, but with the Antichrist, and therefore with the devil. And that's not what you should do. That's why the Bible talks as much as it talks about separation, not just from just the world, but even from brethren who aren't doing right and who haven't subjected themselves to a renewing of the mind where their thoughts are right and they're trying to do right. Look, there's a bad crowd to hang around with Bible believers as well. I mean, I'm serious. I told all the guys that have ever asked me about going to PBI, I said, you know, go to PBI, but don't think it's some idyllic adventure down there where everybody's just spiritual, because there's not. There's a wrong crowd to fall in with at PBI as well, just like as at Maranatha Baptist Bible College and wherever else you want to go. There's a bad crowd anywhere you go. There's probably a bad seed here in here. If you hung around with a person or a certain people in here, you might not be profited too much, right? Thank you, Martin. Me and Martin, we're hanging together, man. But I'm telling you, folks, there's a bad crowd. There's a bad influence just about anywhere, right? Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Bryce. Hippocampus, yes, sir.
Well, I don't know about my hippocampus, but the bottom line is very, very serious.
Yep.
What they are trying to do is prepare
yes.
us for the fact that all the psychiatrists and the philosophers yep. and the psychologists, if you are born again, you are sick, and you will be arrested and placed in an institution and shot full of drugs. And that's why I'm glad for eternal security.
Yep.
Because no matter what they do to us, drug us up to where we're not even in our right minds anymore. And of course, that's for the benefit
yep.
of the hippocampus. We're still safe.
Yeah.
But this is coming. That's a prophecy.
Did you know that in 100 AD, say, if you were a Christian, you were part of an illegal religious group because you were part of a religious group that was a hater of mankind to the Roman Empire. And because of that, they persecuted Christians, put them to death. Nowadays, we're getting wilier because what they're going to wind up saying is because we've been born again, there's something wrong with our brains. And with something wrong with our brains, there's something that should be done about it. That's what Bryce is getting at. And what they're trying to say here is that your hippocampus is atrophied because you've been born again. Like I said, mine's about this big. Jim. Yes. Yep. Yep. There's a social aspect, the hate crime thing, but if they can just make this science, then they have a scientific reason to put us away. I'm not trying to make you preoccupied with this and get you obsessed with it, but the point is, that spirit of Antichrist is very real. He hates your guts. The devil hates you. And given an opportunity, if the Lord will let him, he will kill you. Martin. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Did you know if you're a chaplain in Congress, you can't pray in Jesus' name? Okay. What's the spirit behind that? Antichrist. Brother Dave. Yeah. Right. Yep. And sometimes it's just a bad combination. Yep. Yep. Amen. All right, we're going to take a break here. Start church here in a few minutes. Thank you for your attention.